We are now on part 34 of Understanding the Kingdom, and we have finally come to preaching what happened at the cross. And today I want to look at it from three different views, from the view of the witness, John, giving witness out of the Gospel of John at what happened at the cross. I want to look from heaven's view out of Isaiah, and then I want to look at a prophetic view that was penned by King David in Psalms 23, and it's literally he is seeing through the eyes of Messiah. And also there's a lot of things that we need to correct. There's a lot of things that we need to understand. If you have your Bibles today, I want to go to John chapter 19, starting in verse 28. And I could actually read most of John 19, but there's a lot of overlapping. And I'm sure most of us understand this. And I picked these scriptures out of John for several reasons. Number one, there's two things that whenever the high priest on Passover, he would sacrifice all the lambs that everybody was going to use in Jerusalem. I mean, that was a lot of work. He would sacrifice all of them. But whenever he would go down to Bethlehem to bring up a lamb he chose for all of Israel, that when he got to the end of it and he was about ready to sacrifice the lamb that he chose for Israel, he would stop and say, "I thirst." That was a signal when he received the wine or whatever they gave him, that the next thing he was going to do is he was going to sacrifice that lamb that he chose when he went down to Bethlehem and brought it back. And we see in this that Jesus says, "I thirst." And then after he finished the sacrifice for Israel, he would say, "It is finished." And I think if you could have stood there between the Temple Mount and the cross, I think it was happening in stereo personally. The synchronization of the kingdom of God is unparalleled. But let's pick up here in verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that everything was now accomplished. I love the way the MEV translates this. Knowing that everything was accomplished. That's extremely important because there's a lot of error that's being taught in the body of Christ today. That the scriptures might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst," and a bowl filled with sour wine was placed there. So they put a sponge full of sour wine of hyssop and held it to his mouth. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." I like that. It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Now, one of the things I think that I need to address, and we're going to address it in several ways today. I surrendered. I was saved at a Baptist altar. I was surrendered to preach on my 13th birthday at a Baptist altar, and I was trained in Baptist theology, and I got involved in the charismatic movement. And one of the doctrines that has went around the charismatic movement that always bothered me was that Jesus died spiritually and that he had to go to hell to suffer for you in your place. And so the 3 days that he was in the grave, he was suffering in hell under the torment of Lucifer. But I want you to notice here what it says in verse 28, knowing that everything was now accomplished. You see, there was a fulfillment that was going on here that goes all the way back to Eve when God says, "I'm going to send a seed of the seed of woman," meaning a man would not be involved in that. He would crush the serpent's head. He would undo what the Nehash had started in the garden. But also at that moment, and I believe it was literally the exact same spot that Abraham was getting ready to sacrifice Isaac, and God said, "Don't hurt him. Don't lay a knife to him." God provided a ram. But ever since that time, God said, "I am going to provide a lamb that I'm going to put upon my altar." Now, there's no reference to that lamb having to suffer in hell. There's no reference to a lot of things that we have added. It was that he had to shed his blood. We need to, and as far as I can take that doctrine back of Jesus dying spiritually and being tormented in hell, goes all the way back to a man named E.W. Kenyon. that many of those in the charismatic movement, especially the faith movement, begin to pick up from. And there have been many researchers that have connected Kenyon with Gnosticism and metaphysics. That there was this blending going on with him. What we need to understand is that on the cross, everything was completed. It's not the shed blood of Jesus and. We need to understand that the stripes upon His back were enough, the crown upon His head that of thorns was enough, and the blood that He shed for our redemption was enough. Nothing else was added to it. In fact, what we're going to get into next week is when He did go down into Sheol, it was not He who was tormented, but torment began for the devil. That Lucifer had 3 days of hell going on for him. And probably hell was relieved when Jesus ascended out of the grave. Guys, it is an... Oh, there's so much here we could get into, even in types and shadows in Torah. So many people have the error that Torah is, you know, when we teach on Torah, they're saying, well, you're trying to get saved by Torah. No, you don't even understand the Word of God. The Passover lamb was done in Egypt to set them free of the judgment of God so they could stand as a free people at Mount Sinai to receive the law. Only those whose lives have come under the blood can receive the instruction of God. But I want to look here in Isaiah 53, and I want to look at this from Isaiah's point of view. I love the synchronicity of the kingdom of God and the Word of God. God can have a prophet prophesy hundreds and hundreds of years before an event happened, and it happens just the way He said it was. You know, when David wrote Psalms 22, he wrote it 28 generations. There are 28 generations documented by Matthew from King David to Jesus. And it's unbelievable. But let's pick up here in Isaiah 53. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For He grew up among him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. For He had no form or majesty that we should look upon Him, nor appearance that we should desire Him. In other words, there's two things here in the dynamic of this. God just called Israel at the time that Jesus was being raised as dry ground. You see, that's the problem with sinful man. Jesus was able to take human form and to come as a baby and live His whole life and not allow the iniquity force that was permeating everything of the world to affect Him. That's our challenge, isn't it? We're living in a dry ground, but God's going to cause us to flourish anyway. And it's not necessarily going to be what's on the outside that is so attractive that has the majesty. The majesty is what Almighty God does on the inside. And see, there we're looking for Messiah ben David. When God was bringing the Messiah ben Joseph, they were looking for a conquering king rather than a suffering servant. Therefore, there was no majesty as a conquering king for them to desire. But let's see what heaven says happens to him. He was despised and rejected of men. How many know there wasn't, they weren't saying, there were a few of them that were grieving over Jesus hanging on the cross, but for the most part, the crowd. The same crowd that a week before was crying, Hosanna, was crying, crucify Him. Now we're going to find out in Psalms 22 the reason for that. Everything that happens in the physical realm is not just because there's stuff here going on in the physical realm. There's a higher realm that can either fuel from the third heaven, us moving in God, or from the second heaven, us moving in the power of hell. And many times what's going on, if God would open our eyes, sometimes there's more demonic forces than there are people at times, and we do not understand that. But he said he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Now, being a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, when we get to Gethsemane, everything that goes on from Gethsemane all the way to his resurrection, okay, his crucifixion, all that he went through, he began to receive our iniquity, our grief, our sorrow, our pain, even so much that when he was at Gethsemane and he prayed three times for this cup to pass from him, he knew why he came. He had pointed his face like flint toward Jerusalem. He knew, he hinted many times in his teaching, this is the reason that I came. But at Gethsemane, our desire not to submit to the will of God began coming on him. And there was this wrestling going on the inside of him, our carnal desire to avoid judgment to his mission from God. He knew in his spirit that he had to do it. And the struggle was so great that the capillaries began to break and he began to sweat blood. And now all the sorrow, and he was acquainted with grief. Now look at the people. Now what were the people doing? We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our grief and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. This is one thing that the Jews today do not realize. They think that the horror of what appeared on the cross was God's wrath upon him, and what they don't realize, it was God's wrath upon him, on them, that he bore. The ugliness of the cross is the ugliness of sin. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. So he was wounded for our sin. He was bruised for our iniquity. Iniquity and sin are two different things. There is the iniquity nature that causes sin. But why was he bruised for sin? Because iniquity causes a twisting or a bending towards sin. And so if you unbend it, it will bruise that which is unbent. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All of what he received on the cross, when we look at the cross, we see the ugliness of our sin. We see the wrath of God poured out on one man at one moment for all who have ever lived, because it was God's Lamb. But Isaiah doesn't stop there. Why do we need this? All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us turned to his own way. But the Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was struck. I mean, this is just as plain as day, isn't it? This is how we understand what happened at the cross. His grave was assigned with the wicked. Now listen to this. Isaiah, hundreds of years before, he was set between two thieves. His grave was set with the wicked, yet with the rich in his death. He was to put in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb, who was a rich man. How exact is the word of God? Because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. So we see all the wrath of God coming on him. You know, some people have used this and have actually used the passion play to stir up anti-Semitism and hatred for the Jews, not knowing that the high priest, now look at this, I want you to think about this for a minute. The high priest would go before what we call the Passion Week would start, because they had to examine the lamb so many days before Passover. He went down to Bethlehem. Now coming up from Bethlehem one way, Jesus is riding in on a donkey the other way. And the high priest gets mad that everybody's praising Jesus and not paying any attention to the high priest or to the lamb that he brought at that time. And he gets mad and says, "You tell them to quit." And he says, if I tell these people to quit and they quit, these rocks will begin crying out, "Hosanna." There's a whole story about that. But then later on at his trial, the high priest picks him as the lamb rather than the lamb he brought up from Bethlehem, even though Jesus was born where? Bethlehem. He said, "Better this one man die for a whole nation . The high priest picked him to fulfill the word of God. God put it in his heart to do, because what we read in the next verse here in verse 30, "Yet it pleased the Lord." This is the reason he came. This is the reason. This is what was promised in the garden when Adam and Eve fell. This is what was promised when Abraham opened up the door to God, who was his covenant partner. He was willing to give his son a promise to Almighty God. And now God says, "No, I can send my son to offer it up to redeem humanity. I will provide my lamb." It pleased the Father to bruise him. He has put him to grief. If he made himself an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring, and he shall prolong his days, and good pleasure of the Lord shall be in his hand. Now that's talking about the resurrected Messiah. He made himself a sacrifice. He told Pilate, when you read it, Pilate says, "Don't you know I got the power to do this?" And Jesus looked at him and said, "You know what? You don't have power to do anything unless my Father gives it from heaven to do." And the Bible actually said, Pilate sought to free him. Listen, it's Passover. I can set one free. And then all of Israel chose him as the lamb. No, we want him crucified. We reject him. We only have one King Caesar. Putting him into a political dilemma, set a criminal free, because not only did the high priest, but all of Israel said, "We select him as," I mean, happening at the beginning of Passover while they're slaughtering the lambs. Oh. But listen here in verse 33, and he, the Father, shall see the anguish of his soul and be satisfied. You see, God, more than anything else, God is thrice holy. His holiness had to be answered. His justice had to be answered for the betrayal that was done in the garden. And when he looked at the suffering of Jesus, heaven said, "I am now satisfied with justice." There's a song, I can't remember if it's For Him or Phillips, Craig, and Dean. They sang that there was a wall, if there was, that mercy couldn't get to man. And at the cross, judgment was taken care of. And as soon as judgment was moved out of the way, mercy came running. That's the power of the cross. He suffered so we didn't have to. His blood redeems us. That sin is the judgment of sin is death. And he died for us. Now I've teared myself up where I can't see my notes. See, this gets me angry. When you look at what God did, it took him 4,000 years to put it into place. Almighty God had to come himself and do it for us. And suffered immeasurably. Not only did he suffer the pain of the cross, but the guilty, the suffering, all of it, of all humanity, before the cross and after the cross, came at that one point. We need to understand that the cross is the ultimate singularity in time-space. It is what marked, in fact, our calendars are wrong. We should not mark the birth of Christ as being the change in the calendar, but the sacrificial death of Christ. There's not one place in the Word of God that ever tells us to remember the birth of Christ, but to remember the death, burial, and resurrection of Almighty God. That's what we're supposed to remember. And it was on that day the calendar should have changed. Well, why did they do it on the birthday? Because in paganism, they always recognized the birthday of their god. Goes all the way back to Babylon. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify the many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Aren't you glad of the cross? Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death, and he was numbered among the transgressors. Thus he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. You see, the intercessory ministry of Jesus that's going on today, the Bible says that he ever lives to make intercession for us. The cross is the PowerPoint in which he draws to make the intercession. Whew. You know, years ago, and there have been visions that God has showed me, but if you ever see the third heaven, and this is before I ever heard Henry Groover talk about it, that there are more colors than the 8-color spectrum that we have. In fact, out in space, once you get away from the Earth, you can actually see it. Even NASA knows this. But if you ever have a true vision of heaven, the colors are completely different. They're beyond three-dimensional. And I remember one day that I was praying and just meditating on his blood speaks better things than that of Abel talks about in the book of Hebrews. And that blood is still living on the mercy seat of God in heaven. And as I was praying about that and meditating on that, God opened my eyes and I saw into the third heaven and I saw the blood on the mercy seat of heaven. And it was beyond three-dimensional, it was beyond four-dimensional, it was beyond five-dimensional. As far as I'm concerned, it was beyond 12-dimensional. It was more real than anything that I had ever seen, and that blood was speaking on the altar. And it said, I will have a people, and they shall be holy. The blood of Jesus is crying out for the redemption of humanity. And from that sacrifice and the blood that's alive on that altar that he sacrificed, that he placed as the high priest, that he comes into agreement with that blood and he intercedes for us day and night, that they would come to realize the truth of his sacrifice, that the body of Christ would come and realize the truth of his sacrifice. If we really realized it and accepted it, we would live differently, we would think differently, it would transform us. But now we have a bloodless gospel that has a transformless churchgoer, because it's the blood that stops sin. It's the blood that forgives. The blood of Jesus is one of the most powerful substances in the universe. In all three heavens. The Bible says that when he resurrected, and remember when Mary said, you know, he comes, don't touch me, I've got to ascend. He was that high priest, he was perfectly holy. He went up, and the Bible says not only did he place the blood on the altar, but the heavenly utensils of worship that had been tainted at the fall of Lucifer, that he was able to cleanse by his own blood. That blood is used in the third heaven, and that blood is used in the first heaven, and the second heaven hates that blood because it cuts off its power. It's the blood that makes the difference. And people say, oh, you're just preaching a bloody religion. Well, this is a bloody mess that we got ourselves into that required the blood of Jesus at the very beginning. God says, the day that you eat of that fruit, you're going to die. Well, Adam and Eve didn't drop dead by the grace of God, although within one day to God, within 1,000 years, Adam died. But he died spiritually. He was cut off from the throne of God. The blood of Jesus, go, guys. This is why it's important, you know, when we get saved, that's the initial application of the blood. The job of sanctification is to bring every area of our lives under the blood as we are convicted and led and directed by the Holy Spirit. It's called sanctification. And whenever that is coated in the blood, not only is sin broken, that area of our life is reestablished to the throne of heaven. It disconnects us from the second heaven and connects us directly to the throne of God. But I want to look for a moment through the eyes of Jesus on the cross. It's found in Psalms chapter 22. In fact, the whole thing actually talks about the aftermath and different things. But I just want to concentrate on verses 1 through 18. Now, what's amazing to me is that all the Jews that were surrounding Jesus at the cross knew Psalms 22. It was part of their hymnal. The moment that he said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? If I was a Jew, I'd say, Psalms 22. But they even misunderstood that and said he's crying out for Elijah to come and help him. Because whenever you have demonic presence in an area, it messes with folks. It messes with how they think. It messes with how they perceive around them. Let's pick up here in verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from delivering me and from my roaring words of distress? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime and you will not answer at night and I have no rest. Why is he saying that? Because he had to suffer. He could not be delivered from the cross. He was receiving our guilt and our punishment. But look in the midst. This is what was going on in the heart of Jesus after he cried out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. I'm feeling abandoned of God because I'm receiving all this. Verse 3, but you are holy. As the weight of the world was coming on him and he felt cut off from the third heaven. In the midst of that, he says, I don't care how I feel, you are holy. When was the last time you responded to distress like that? You who inhabit the praises of Israel, our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried out to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not put to shame. So he's responding out of his spirit. You see, whenever you respond out of your spirit, now this is an extra teaching on the side. Whenever you begin learning to respond out of your spirit, you'll respond the absolute opposite of the way the world responds. But he began to feel the reproach of humanity come on him. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me laugh me to scorn. They sneer at me with the lips. They shake their heads saying, trust in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, seeing that he delighteth in him. And that's exactly what the people said after he cried out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Right there, the people did it. So you have the Spirit of God moving. At the same time, you have hell moving. Let's go on. But you are he who took me out of the womb. You caused me to trust while I was at my mother's breast. You cast me, I was cast on you from birth. You were my God from my mother's womb. Be not far from me when trouble is near. For there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me. Now, one of the interesting thing about cherubs can take on the form of a bull. They will have a bull's head. That's why the calf worship, the golden calf, the bulls of Egypt and of Babylon. So Lucifer can take on the form of a bull. What he's talking about, he's no longer talking about the people surrounding him at the cross. He's talking about hell showed up to mock him at the cross. You see, the torment of hell that was upon him was while he was hanging on the cross, not after they took him down. Many bulls encompass me, many strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open their mouth against me as a prey and as a roaring lion. Who? A roaring lion? Roaring lion? The devil goes about as a roaring lion? I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax and is melting inside my body. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And you have set me toward the dust of the earth. For dogs have encompassed me, the assembly of the wicked. Why were the people responding with such anger toward Jesus? Was a physical manifestation of them responding to the hatred of hell as all hell gathered around the cross, and as hell began to mock them, the people, unknowing that they were still connected to the second heaven, began flowing with that same mockery. In fact, in many of the communist-style protests that we're seeing in our nation today, it's kind of the same way. They don't know that there is a demonic force behind it that is empowering it. You know how you can tell the difference? When righteous people protest, there's no cars burned, there's no property destroyed. In fact, they even pick up their trash before they leave. When you need a bulldozer to get rid of the trash and the filth, it's because a spirit of filth was empowering it to begin with. Just want to say. Let's pick back up here in verse 16. For the dogs have encompassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. Like a lion, they pin my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones, and they look and stare at me. And they part my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. You want to talk about the exactness of what happened around the cross. So he had suffering in the physical. He had suffering from second heaven realities mocking him at the cross. I can imagine all of hell saying, "So you think you're going to crush our head? So you think you're going to stop what we're going to do? So you think you can redeem man? You couldn't even get them to follow them. Look, we went, and it wasn't Babylon there that was rejecting him. We went to your own people, the very ones that you separated out of Babylon, that you said for yourself you would make a nation. And now we have them crying out against you, and they're all coming into agreement with us. Who do you think you can save?" How many know that was torment? But when he died, when it was finished, when the suffering was over, hell's tune changed. The Bible says, if they would have known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. It doesn't say, if they would have known, they would not have tormented him in hell. It doesn't say, if they would have known, they would have treated him nice in hell. It says, if they would have known, they would not have crucified him. Because it was a game changer that, as intellectual as Lucifer is, as smart as the gates of hell think they are, they did not see this coming. They were looking for Messiah ben David too. They couldn't wrap their head around Messiah ben Joseph, the suffering servant. And let me tell you something. When you start dealing with the realities of the cross, and I want you to hear this today, when you really grab hold of the cross and what Jesus did for you, what God wants to do in your life, the devil won't see it coming. The devil doesn't even see repentance coming. He can't comprehend it. He is always taken aback when he thinks he gets somebody right where he can really control them and they cry out to the Lord. Because you can only identify with something. I mean, even in counseling, if you've not been touched by something and overcome in your life, you have a hard time being empathic toward it. You can't identify with it. You know, it's somebody that has been sexually abused will share things, and somebody that has never been sexually abused, they can't connect with it. They can kind of theoretically do it. Same thing with those that have served in the military that have post-traumatic stress disorder. A therapist that has never been through anything has a hard time connecting with the soldier. But what helps the soldier is another soldier saying, I've been through what you've been through. I know about the nightmares, and here's how I came out the other side. Because he can identify. Hell cannot identify with sacrifice for somebody else. Hell cannot identify with repentance because it's beyond their ability. That's why there's no salvation for them. That once an immortal makes up their mind and acts on it, it is irrevocable. That's why there's a difference between immortals or the angels and humanity. But guys, this is why they're trying to strip the preaching of the cross. They're trying to strip the power of the blood of Jesus. They're trying to tell us, listen, you don't need to repent. God's grace will just cover it. God's grace empowers us to cry out in repentance for the application of the blood, to receive what Jesus did at the cross. And if your grace doesn't do that, you got a false grace. It is time for us to come back to the cross. Now, here's something that is hard for people to understand. I can take the Ten Commandments, the stone tablets of Moses, and set them at the foot of the cross, and they resonate together in perfect harmony. We have a powerless gospel because we've taken away the cross and we've taken away the blood, and we have a powerless Christianity because we've taken away the commandments. It's time to return back to all of it. The commandments without the blood is futile. All those before the cross that kept the commandments as they were looking for the Lamb. The commandments was connected to the Lamb. Moses is connected to the Lamb. He said, there's one coming just like me. And just like I simply gave you the words that God put in my mouth, God will put His word in His mouth, and He will speak nothing but that. Jesus says, I do nothing, I say nothing unless the Father tells me to do it. I see it in heaven. And Moses warns them, now when he comes, you better do what he says. And what was Jesus' first message? Repent. Because through repentance, an Israel that would have thoroughly repented would have embraced the cross. Because only through repentance can you even access the cross. Oh, somebody's going to get that. If you have been led to Jesus any other way but through deep repentance, you have connected to something other than the cross. An altar will not save you, but a cross will. A membership card to a denomination will not save you, but the cross of Messiah will. Repentance. And the Jews that I believe that embraced Messiah, that were sitting there weeping, realizing what was going on, and the thousands that embraced it, can you imagine all the Jews seeing all this? And they're thinking, boy, that sounded a lot like Psalms 22 and Isaiah 53. And then Peter gets up on the day of Pentecost and says, the Lord of glory that you crucified. No wonder they added 5,000 the first day. They connected all the dots and they were brought to repentance and the cross took hold. We need to learn, especially in this generation, since our sin runs deep, our repentance needs to run deep. Well, how deep do you repent until you're fully connected to the cross? And when you hit the cross in your repentance, transformation begins. Oh, I need to go back and write a lot of these phrases down because none of this is in my notes. And in the Hebraic Roots movement, if you're preaching Moses and not preaching the cross, you're giving them half the message. And to the church, if you're preaching the cross and not preaching the commandments, you're giving them half the message. The Apostle Paul, looking at the Old Testament and the message of Christ, said all Scripture was given by God, is inspired, and can complete the man of God. And now we want to take one-third of it and think we're completed. And to hear some of the things that I hear people doing rhetoric against, Jesus conquered Moses. They were best friends. Especially when you realize Jesus is the one who gave all the commandments to Moses. Moses was his secretary. So what you're saying is Jesus came and conquered Jesus. And it was simply Moses who wrote them down. And these men will handle the Word of God with the finesse of a gorilla and a sledgehammer. And they consider nothing before Matthew holy. And let me tell you something, that comes from another spirit. The Apostle Paul said, the law is holy and just and good. If you don't have a reverence for this whole book and study it, to show yourself a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. If you don't do that, you better check your own heart because there's something wrong. There's another spirit that's pushing it. And if you try to do the commandments and tell people keeping the commandments will get you saved, it's another spirit. Only saved people can keep the commandments. You got to come out of Egypt. You got to come out of Babylon before you can do what's written in this book. And once you do, you find out that it is life, that it is the wisdom of God, that it's the empowerment to move in the authority of the kingdom here and now. And the cross did not do away with the law of Moses. It finally made it come alive. Selah. Or bam! Sometimes we need to have that hit us upside the head. The Torah comes alive. The Apostle Paul, in slapping the rabbis upside the head, said, these guys, these Gentiles over here that have accepted Messiah, they are keeping the law without ever studying it. They have never been taught it. Yet out of their spirit, man, is flowing the Torah of God. And he showed to these rabbis that said, no, you got to first become physically Jewish through circumcision. He said, they're keeping what you can't. You studied it. They never did. It is a sign and a wonder to you of the power of the cross and the plan of God. And now we're trying to tell people, I can show the power of the cross by not keeping the commandments. Now, I'm going to throw this out here. When people say, Jesus came to the cross to free me from the law, to free me from Torah. Were you Jewish? Were you born Jewish? Were you circumcised a Jew? Well, no. Then Torah never applied to you. Jesus didn't have to go to the cross because the Torah only applied to those that are citizens of Israel. So Jesus went to the cross to free you of something that was never a part of you to begin with. See how stupid that is? But once you get saved, you who are afar off are made near, and now you're part of the citizenry of Israel. You're grafted in. Now the Torah applies. But you have one up because now you have this new nature of Messiah in you, and you have the Spirit of God teaching you to walk the commandments of God, and you have the fire of God, the very fire that gave the commandments of Mount Sinai that set that mountain on fire, came in you with the baptism of the Holy Ghost, not just to speak in tongues, but to be His witness by actually living the way of God before the people. That's all because of the cross. And the Apostle Paul said, without the cross, you can't do it. Because whether you realize it or not, you're still a citizen of Babylon, whether you're Jew or Gentile, until you come to that cross. And it's by that cross that you become a part of true Israel. A spiritual Israel. That whose king is still ruling and reigning, setting in heaven in the third heaven, waiting to come back as Messiah ben David to establish the throne of David once again in the earth. I had somebody ask me this week, you think the kingdom of God is now? Because the people that teach kingdom now type of stuff trying to put me in a box. And I said, listen, Jesus said the kingdom of God comes not with observation. You can't legislate the kingdom of God from any nation. It's within. And we live it and establish it within. One day He's coming back and He's the one who's going to establish it without. It's called the millennial reign, and I'm looking forward to it. Oh, but the cross fixes everything. The cross fixes everything. You say, well, I got problems the cross hasn't fixed. You've not held on to the cross enough. Got to get deeper into the cross. Got to get deeper into what Jesus did for us. And Father, that's what we pray today. Father, for all of us here, Father, for all of us that listen to this or watch this on YouTube, Father, I ask for a fresh anointing. Father, that we would see the cross of Christ through new eyes. That we would see what the Lamb of God did for us, and that it would take us deeper into repentance and deeper into Your kingdom. Father, let it be a journey that transforms us so that what You're getting ready to do in us, hell never saw coming. But it had been in Your heart from the very foundation of the earth. And Father, we thank You and we praise You for it today. In Jesus' name.
There's still something missing in our research in this great cosmic conflict. Perhaps an ancient Hebrew truth long forgotten. I need to consider how the multidimensional reality of the universe plays a role in this conflict, and what really happened when Lucifer fell, and how it created a dark force within his being that empowers the kingdom of darkness, and why the ancient mystery religions, the Nazis, the Freemasons, and the Luciferian elite seek to master this force. And why does this rebellious immortal need humanity in his war against God? Most of all, how the remnant can respond in the last days to all this new information.
In his best-selling book, The Shinar Directive, Dr. Michael Lake took us down the Luciferian rabbit hole to discover the matrix of darkness that had engulfed our planet. It would seem that esoteric societies had nearly fulfilled Nimrod's dark directive. However, the Almighty will not allow the enemy to bring his A-team for the final showdown without responding with his own. God is raising up people around the world that are shaking off their techno-sorcery-induced spiritual slumber to answer heaven's call. There is an end-time empowerment coming for God's remnant, his Sherith. Hell may have its directive, but heaven has its imperative. The Sherith Imperative, empowering the remnant to overcome the gates of hell, is now available through Biblical Life Resources. It is time for the remnant to awaken and empower themselves to become a part of heaven's special forces.